I'd like to start today by saying how my wife and I are grateful to be able to be here for this meeting, and how much we love to be able to come here, and everybody is so warm and loving. And we also want to thank Brother and Sister Green for their warm welcoming in their home and keeping us there. The hospitality was outstanding. And I pray that God will bless them for their hospitality. And we enjoyed the fellowship that we had last night with Brother and Sister Green and Brother and Sister Lawrence. It was just wonderful. Loved it. I'd like to start by going to Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprung up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they may not understand." I'd like to pause there for a second to see what this is talking about, that the seed is the word of God. The sower is God that has given the word to us. And how he may deliver the word, whether it be through your pastor or just you reading his word, is the seed. And what matters is how it falls upon a brother and sister in Christ. The thing is that in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's verse 17 and 18, it talks about how the fall of man and how God had cursed the ground and caused thorns and thistles to come up, and how hard it was to work the ground. You see, Eden was perfect at that time. The ground was perfect. The weather was perfect. Everything was perfect. But God knew that we're not perfect. He knew that we would sin. He knew that we would fall. He knew that we would stumble. But he also knew his chosen people from the foundation of the world. The thing is that right here it's talking about the different grounds for a child of God. Someone that happens to have the word planted in their heart. And that word starts to grow. And whether it be from us choking it out. Well, let's go on down here to verse 11. It explains, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." I'd like to say that there are children of God, when they hear the word, they receive it joyfully. Like the young man that Brother Lawrence was talking about yesterday, ready to grow, ready to do whatever it is to be the child of God that he ought to be. There's those that they start to grow and something happens. Something happens. Might be a tiny something. For instance, I know of two cousins that one cousin was given quite a bit, did no work most of his life growing up, and the other cousin did quite a bit of work growing up, worked really hard, didn't have it very easy. And the one that worked really hard, the Lord blessed him with quite a bit of money. And this young man says, I'm going to use it to honor the Lord. I'm going to do with this money what God would want me to do biblically. And he did so, and the Lord blessed him. The other cousin went and Lord blessed him in his own ways, and they both wanted the same dream, you see. They had a lot in common. They were good friends. And what happened was, is this cousin that was given everything and had it easy growing up, he didn't understand why, when his other cousin told him the Lord had blessed him, why he had been blessed when he had done what the world says so-called you should do. Well, the one cousin that worked hard grieved because the other cousin wouldn't talk to him, because the one that had it easy was jealous, you see. And he lost sight of his dream. Because God blessed the other cousin for working so hard and for honoring him and doing with his money as the Lord would want him to, the other cousin lost sight of the same dream that he had. And so with the jealousy, he had often forgotten that the other cousin was blessed with that money, and he did what the Lord wanted him to do with it. Now, how could he forget jealousy? The thing is that he let the thorns and the thistles come up and to choke out the joy of something the Lord had given someone as a blessing. And the Lord had given the other cousin quite a bit. But see, he didn't understand his blessings. He wasn't thankful for what he had. He wasn't thankful for what God had given him, and to be able to pray and say, God, thank you for blessing the other cousin. Thank you for giving him what he has. Oh, we deserve nothing, you see, except death, but by Christ, we have life in him. The one thing is that the rock that it mentions in here. Sometimes people have it so hard in life. They are given very little. And when they have such a hard life, they seem to take and pout and sulk, feel sorry for themselves. And so it doesn't give them much room. It makes their heart hard. Makes it hard, no roots to grow deep. So when the Word of God comes, the Holy Spirit's grieved, and they can't grow in Christ as they ought. I'd like to finish it up by quoting 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That is a beautiful thing. As long as we stand together as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church, and understand that we are all wrong some way or another, that we have weaknesses, that we have faults, and we humbly come to our Lord and we say, God, I'm wrong. Help me do and follow thy way. Help tender my heart. Make me be able to accept thy word like I ought to, and grow in you. Thank you.
Remarks that Brother Brad has brought to us this morning. Certainly our attitude makes a tremendous difference in our life, and our outlook is only going to be as good as our uplook. And the Lord is very sovereign in all things, and even in the giving of the talents and the different blessings that we find in different lessons in the scriptures, we find that God always blessed those that used what he gave them, regardless of how little or how much it was. And God expects us to do the same thing. God doesn't give everybody exactly the same when it comes to those type of things. But if we use what God has given us, then God will multiply it, and we can bring it to his glory, and we'll have more to use in the future. I asked Brother Brad, I said, how old are you, Brother Brad? And he says, I'm 25. And I said, I was that one time. And he said, well, you don't look much older than that now. You got to love a guy like that, you know? So I really appreciate that. I'd like to speak to you this morning from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I'd like to speak to you this morning concerning God's love, but also concerning our love for God. It's very important that we do the best we can to honor our Lord for what he's done for us. The Lord told his disciples in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not everyone in this world loves the Lord. That's a fact that a lot of people seem to overlook. But everybody doesn't love God. But I am thankful there are some people that love God, and the Bible gives us a very good reason for it. Here in this same chapter, we find where the Apostle John says we love him because he first loved us. God is love. The Apostle John tells us several things about God. We're told in John chapter 4, it's the same writer that wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1 John, that God is a spirit. And seek as such to worship him, that we might worship him in spirit and also in truth. In order to worship God acceptably, we must be born of the Spirit, and therefore we have the Spirit with us. But also it's important that we worship God not just in sincerity, but also in truth. Scripture tells us there in John chapter 4, that as God is a spirit, he seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're told by the same writer in John chapter 1 that God is light. And then we're told here that God is love. See, because God himself is a spirit, and we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, that gives us the ability to worship God in spirit and also in truth. And because God is light, when he warns us of the Spirit of God, his divine nature then is implanted within us. And that gives us the ability to let our light so shine, because prior to being born again, you don't have a light. Man is in darkness. He's not only in darkness, but man is darkness. So if you have a light to shine, it's because Jesus Christ dwells in your heart. His divine nature dwells within. So the Lord tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John tells us that God is a spirit. That's his essence. And that God is light. And that God is love. Then he's writing to those that love the Lord. And they love the Lord because God first loved them. We begin to take a look at what the Bible says about God's love. It's just mysterious, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 3 says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What kind of love does God have? It's an everlasting love. That means his love will never end. It means that the love of God will not find a place somewhere along the journey of life, and he will say, well, I did love him for a while, but I just don't love him anymore. You know, that's just a common excuse between husbands and wives now when they want to split up. Well, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. I'm glad God's love is far superior to that. I'm glad I can tell you this morning that God's love is an everlasting love. I'm glad I can tell you there's nothing in this world that can separate you from that love. Paul asked that question in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trials or tribulation, nakedness, pearls, a sword? He says, nay, as it is written, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. We are killed all the day long. He said, I am persuaded that not even death or life or height or depth, the principalities, the powers, or anything present, or anything to come, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through him that loved us, we are more than conquerors over trials and tribulations. We're more than conquerors over nakedness and pearls and sword and hunger and thirst. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us over death itself and over all the things of this world and this life here. Not even principalities, no powers, no things present, or things to come. And we don't know what's going to come in the future, but no matter what it is, it cannot separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. That means God loved us when we were not lovable. When we were not lovable, God still loved us. And Paul says that love is great. Wherefore is great love, wherewith he loved us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. When you study man's condition in death and trespasses and sin, there's nothing lovable about him. First of all, right down in his heart, according to Psalms chapter 14, he's going to say there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, here's a man saying there is no God. We're told there's none good, no, not one, that same chapter. And over here in Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to bring it over to the New Testament. That there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before them. Their mouth is open, and underneath their tongue is the poison of asp, and proceed out of their mouth both cursing and bitterness. Titus 3 and 3 says, for we ourselves sometimes were foolish, disobedient, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in envy and malice and hateful and hating one another. Does that sound like somebody that's lovable? Well, it doesn't, does it? And yet that's a description of your nature. It's a description of my nature, a description of the nature of every human being that's ever lived upon the face of this earth. Based on nature alone, there's nothing about us that's lovable. No one deserves the love of God. People have a real hard time sometimes understanding or even trying to understand the sovereignty of God in this. That there are people that God has loved, but God doesn't love everybody. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Paul brings this to our attention. He said, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of God. He says, as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. These are the words of God. God loved Jacob, but God hated Esau. Everybody doesn't love God, but everybody loves God, loves him because he first loved them. But nobody deserves to be loved of God. That's what I want you to understand this morning. Nobody deserves the love of God. You've got a nature that's enmity against God. Romans chapter 8, Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Your carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not indifferent toward God. The carnal mind does not like God. It hates God. And in his heart, the foolish in his heart, there is no God. And you see, the Lord's people are all in this same condition by nature. That's what Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 2, that by nature we're the sons of wrath. And yet, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Even in this very unlovable condition that we're all in by human nature, in our depravity, yet those whom God foreknew before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, and did indeed love them in a covenant relationship, loved his children even after the transgression when they fell in Adam just like everybody else. What a great love. You know, I can just preach that. I can read it, I can quote it, I can preach it, and it's still just amazing, isn't it? You know by your own experience, some people are more lovable than others are. But how would it be if you was had to love somebody that hates God? To love somebody that's not good, that's not righteous, that the poison of asps is under their lips, out of their mouth goes cursing in bitterness continuously. Their feet are swift to shedding blood. There's no fear of God in their eyes. The way of peace they have not known. Would you like to try to love somebody like that? What is an individual like that that you could possibly love? And yet, that's your nature. That's my nature. See, we're talking about something that the world knows very little about when it comes to what the biblical definition is of love. He said, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God. See, as you love one another, that's a testimony and evidence of your sonship and your fellowship with God. But he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In the fifth chapter in the book of Romans, Paul says, beginning about verse 6, for yet when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the language. Who Christ died for? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. For a righteous man, for a good man, you might find somebody occasionally that would die in the place of somebody like that. But he says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, but God commended his love toward us. That word commend means he put it on exhibit, he put it on display. But God committed his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. He died when we were sinners. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. What a wonderful love. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He didn't say the love for Christ, he said the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. And the fact that he died for all, that they which he died for might live, and might live to the honor and praise and glory of his name. What constrains you? What constrains you to be here this morning? The love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. It's a constraining love. It's a commended love. It's a great love. It's an everlasting love. It's a sovereign love. Revelation 1 and 5. Says, who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. Now we notice the order here. He didn't wash us and see how he was going to look after he got us all cleaned up and decide, well, I think I'll love him. No, he loved us and then washed us from our sins. We needed to be washed. We were corrupt. We were filthy. We were defiled. We needed to be washed. How beautiful this is illustrated in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. He speaks here about the Lord's love for Israel, but the illustration, the analogy is of a baby that's being cast out into the wilderness. And that baby is polluted in its own blood. And yet, along comes the Lord. And he spread his skirt over that little baby and says, this is the time of love. He took and cleaned that baby up, clothed that baby, made that baby beautiful. That's our condition. He's given a description of our condition over there. By human nature, there's nothing good about anybody. Contrary to what the world would tell you, there's little good in everybody. The Bible says no good in anybody. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Every man's words have to be tried according to the word of God. So we're talking about God being love. Look at how God is described here concerning his love toward us. Read here in verse 9, it says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now notice it says God sent his only begotten Son. The expression only begotten here means one that's very unique, one of a kind. John used the same expression, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. The Apostle John is the only one that uses that expression. He's using John 3:16 and here in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9. He sent his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son was born into this world, but he was also sent into this world. Every one of us here this morning were born in this world, but none of us was sent into this world. That's the difference. When a child is born, he's born, but he's not sent. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not only born in this world, he was sent into this world. Isaiah 9:6. Unless a child is born, unless a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall call Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's one that was sent into the world. Look over here in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son into this world. Made of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed that we're under the law. And because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, I'm a Father. Here he says, in the fullness of time, that is, when the time came that God had appointed, that he's spoken of in the Old Testament of the prophets, that time came, his Son was born. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Another thing we notice here. He's a sent son. He's also a made son. In the book of John, chapter 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was sent, he was born, he was also made. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made after the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was made what? After the seed of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was made. A body thou hast prepared me, the writer tells us. I'm talking about a very special individual here. I'm talking about a very unique individual. I'm talking about God himself that was manifest in the flesh. I'm talking about a person that was born in this world that lived for 9 months in his mother's womb, just like you did and like I did. And there came a time when he came forth in his mother's womb. But I'm talking about a special person. I'm talking about a unique person. I'm talking about a one-of-a-kind person. I'm talking about a person that indeed was the Son of Man, was also the Son of God. I'm talking about here a manifestation of God's love. Notice the language here. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's why he sent him into this world. That we might live through him. Here's a son that was born. Here's a son that was made. Here's a life that was made manifest. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, study his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you see the love of God in action? You see what the love of God is all about. You see one coming in this world that was special, unique, one of a kind. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that was ever conceived in the womb of a virgin. He's the only one that was ever conceived by the Holy Ghost. He's the only one that lived here in this world that had no sin in his nature. One of a kind, a special individual, unique in every way. That's why he calls him the only begotten Son of God. Doesn't mean the Son of God had a beginning. The Son of God is from everlasting to everlasting. The Son of God's never had a beginning. The Son of Man had a beginning, but not the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Son, only begotten of the Father. He's special, unique, one of a kind. The word manifest is used here. That's another very important word connected with the life of Christ. John uses it 5 times in this short epistle here. The word manifest. What that means is to make an appearance, to come out from under the shadows. In Hebrews chapter 10, that book, you know, that gives us so much information about the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks about the law and the shadows. And in the law and the shadows back there, the Lord Jesus Christ can be found in many different places. But there came a time, this one that was spoken of in types and shadows in the Old Testament, made his physical appearance here in this world. Made his appearance here in this life. He was manifested. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, Peter says, for you know that he's not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was what? He was manifest. He made his appearance on behalf of you, on behalf of me, on behalf of the family of Christ. That word manifest is a very important word. He was sent, he was born, he was made, and he was manifested. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Aren't you glad that the devil has been destroyed by the only one who could destroy him? Aren't you glad that the head of that serpent, my friends, has been bruised, just like the prophet said back there in Genesis chapter 3? That the seed of the woman bruised the head of the seed of the serpent? He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And not only the works of the devil, but in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told, for he took not upon himself the, you know, the seed of Abraham, or the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and destroyed the very works of the devil, and the very head of Satan himself has been bruised by Jesus Christ. All that was necessary. Christ came in this world, he was manifest and came in this world. He was sent, he was born, and he was made. He was made of a woman, made under the law, made according to the seed of David. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He was made some things that we might be made some things. That we might be made the righteousness of God. That's one of the most important verses in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, to show you what happened on Calvary. Listen once again. For he was made to be sin who knew no sin. This one who never experienced sin. This one who never sinned in his mind, never sinned in his thoughts, never sinned in his words, never sinned in his language, never sinned, in his communication, never sinned in his body, never sinned in any way whatsoever. This one who knew no sin was made to be sin. Now, I can't tell you all about that in great detail. I just know it's the truth. He lives in this world and he goes to Calvary. The Word of God teaches me about the love of God. But Jesus Christ going to Calvary is a great display of God's love. For God so loved the world under consideration, that he gave his only begotten Son. He goes to Calvary, hangs on the cross there, suspended between heaven and earth, and a miraculous transaction takes place. Jesus Christ becomes sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin, never experienced any sin, yet he's to be made sin. The sin of all the elect of God, the sin of all those whom the Father gave to the Son that he came in this world to die for, is now placed on him. He dies a vicarious death. That is, he dies in room instead of those that he came to represent. The sins of the elect of God are now imputed or charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to pay the sin debt. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to justify us, reconcile us. He's going to save us from our sin. He's made sin for us who knew no sin. And then we take those that he dies for. That's not righteous. The Bible says, there's not a righteous man on this earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The book of Ecclesiastes. Here are people that by nature are not righteous and they're not good, but they're loved of God and Jesus Christ carries them in his heart. Isaiah says the government shall be upon his shoulders. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world and he bore the sins of the elect family of God in his own body to the tree of the cross. The Apostle Peter tells us that. He's been made sin for us who knew no sin. The sins of God's family are charged and imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to be imputed or charged to the elect of God. That's how you can be called righteous in God's word. That's how the elect can be called righteous in Matthew chapter 25. When we have that view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ shall come as a shepherd, shall guide his sheep from the goats. And he'll say to his sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world. Those on the right hand are sheep are called the righteous. How can they be righteous when the Bible says they're not righteous? According to Adam's nature, according to human nature, you are not righteous. But according to the nature of Jesus Christ, you are righteous. You have been made righteousness in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah gives Christ this title, the Lord our righteousness. It's written in all capital bold letters. The Lord our righteousness. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made of a woman, made of the seed of David, made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. You know when everybody got saved? People say, well, I got saved 4 or 5 years ago. I got saved back in 1948. I got saved in 1963. I got saved in 1982. No, you didn't. You got saved legally on Calvary's cross about 2,000 years ago. That's when all the family of Christ was redeemed was on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. And then sometime between your conception and death, all whom Christ hung on that cross for and died for, who the objects of God's love are reached by the Spirit of God and are born of the Spirit. That's when your vital union with Christ is established. Now, you might go back to a time in your experience when you feel like that took place. I can't tell you when it took place with me. I can tell you some things about my experience. There are some people who say, well, I've loved the Lord ever since I've been in this world. I don't know of a time I've never loved the Lord. That's a wonderful blessing, and I know that's very possible because John the Baptist was born of the Spirit of God before he saw the light of day. And no doubt a lot of God's people are born of the Spirit before they ever are born naturally. And yet I can tell you other people that will tell you there's a time when they'd have shook their fist in the face of God and had no love for God or God's church or God's people or the Word of God or anything about God. And they have kind of a Saul of Tarsus experience on the Damascus Road. When Saul of Tarsus had given witness and had given approval to the stoning of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. But on the way to Damascus, hearing the voice of the Son of God, the same voice that every born-again child of God hears in his experience of regeneration. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Saul of Tarsus heard the voice of the Son of God, he was dead, and then he lived. A changed man, turned around completely. When he went into Jerusalem, they were all afraid of him. They said, we know about this man. Ananias said to the Lord, and the Lord told him to preach to him. He said, I know this man. I know all about this man. He's an enemy of the Lord's church. But the Lord said, behold, he prayeth, and he's a chosen vessel unto me. That was the evidence Ananias needed to know that he was one of God's children. And Barnabas comes along and tells those at Jerusalem, says, don't worry about him. I know what his reputation is, but he had an experience on the Damascus Road. And on that Damascus Road, he was born in the Spirit of God. He was struck down to the very dust of this earth. And a bright light shined all around him. They heard a voice, but saw no man. Because that was a personal experience with Saul that God had. And you have a personal experience with God today. Well, have had if you love the Lord. This man was born. This man was made. This man was manifested. This man was sent. And he was manifested, according to 1 John 3:5, for another reason. He was manifested to take away our sins. Our sins had to be taken away. Our sins had to be purged. Our sins had to be washed away. Only one man could do it. It was Jesus Christ. When Christ hung there on the cross and shed his blood and laid down his life, I'm telling you, salvation was secured at that moment. For all whom Christ died for, he represented on Calvary, and all will be with him in glory. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you've got 66 books that's going to picture you the victory of God in Jesus Christ. There's not one text, not one verse, not one book in these 66 books, 1,189 chapters, that ever indicate that Jesus Christ got defeated in any way whatsoever. And the reason I'm telling you that is based on my next statement to you. If there's one individual that Jesus Christ died for that represented on Calvary that'll spend eternity in hell and not in heaven, he's not victorious. You say, well, that 99.9%, Brother Lawrence, that's pretty good. Not on God's standard, it's not. It may be good enough in your books, but not good enough in God's. Isaiah chapter 53 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 42:4 says, he shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. I'm telling you, if he died for one that not spend eternity with God in heaven, then he failed. Isaiah says, he shall not fail. He shall not even be discouraged. I'm talking about a special one, a unique one. I'm talking about the love of God in action in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times we talk about the love of God, God's love for us, and then our love for God. But just for a moment here, I want to talk about the love of God for Jesus. I want to talk about God's love for his Son. In the Gospel of John, we find in John chapter 3 where it says, as the Father loved the Son, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he delivered all things into his hands. All things delivered into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ that was loved of the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, the Father who loved the Son has showed him all things and will show even greater things than this. And we come to John 10:17. The Lord Jesus Christ says, as the Father hath loved me. See, we talk a lot about God's love for us and our love for the Lord. Right now, I want to talk to you about God's love for his Son, Jesus Christ. as the Father hath loved me, because I lay down my life for the brethren. He said, God loves me because I'm willing to lay down my life. And in John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he prays to the Heavenly Father. And you come to the last four verses, verses 23, 4, 5, and 6. And you're going to find in verse 23, where Jesus Christ prays to the Father that he would love those whom he gave to him as he loved him. And in verse 24, we're told he loved the Son before the foundation of the world. That tells me then that God loved his people just like he loved Jesus Christ. He loved Christ before the foundation of the world. Guess what? He loved you before the foundation of the world. And in verse 26, the last verse, the last words of his prayer, he said, I have declared thy name unto them, and I will continue to declare that thou, as thou hast loved me, that thy love might be in them and I in them. What I'm trying to tell you is this here. As I've given you those references here in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ says, prays to the Heavenly Father, that as the Father loved him, he would love those before the foundation of the world and give unto them those very same things that the Father gave to the Son. Do you see the things he gave to the Son that he loved? Then he's going to give you the same things. The love I'm talking about is an everlasting love. It's a great love. It's a commended love. It's a constraining love. It's a cleansing love. It's a redeeming love. It's a sovereign love. It's a love that can never be severed. It can never stop. It's an unbreakable love, if you please. There's nothing in this world that can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. A number of times we're told in the Word of God that we should love one another as God has loved us. Tall order, isn't it? See, God always uses the standard of his love, not our standard, his standard. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. High standard, isn't it? Is there a husband here this morning who feels like you are a 10 on a scale of 0 to 10 on that? I don't see any hands raised. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, I'm telling you, I'm talking about a great love that goes beyond our imagination. But we're to love one another. You know how the Lord summed up all the commandments of the Old Testament? And there are more. If I was to read all the commandments in the Old Testament, we'd be here the rest of the day and probably the rest of the week. But in Matthew 22:37, the Lord Jesus Christ, in an answer to a certain lawyer that came to tempt him, gave this statement. He says, it is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength, all thy soul. And the second commandment is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said, every law, all the prophets, everything hangs on these two things right here. He summed up the Ten Commandments in those two. When you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And by the way, I just come up with an idea the other day about how to be a better counselor. I'm going to tell you what works in counseling people. It all comes down to the attitude of the counselee. The counselee, his attitude, her attitude. I'm about to decide next time somebody comes and wants to be counseled, I'm just going to give them a copy of the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to say, here, do this and your marriage will be great. I'll do more than that. You know, you think a lot of things, and then you do other things. But anyway, I think that'd be the truth, wouldn't it? If everybody kept the Ten Commandments, we could do away with the jail cells and the prisons and the policemen and the law enforcement agencies and the courts and the judges, divorce courts, all that'd be done away with if we kept the Ten Commandments. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, love thy neighbor as thyself. That'd be pretty strong love. But I want to kind of zero in here as we bring these things to a conclusion this morning. In John chapter 13, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, but this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. There are at least 20 references in the Bible to one another. If you have love one to another, this is a great sign that you're one of my disciples. In 1 John 3:18, the Apostle John says, let us love not in word, in tongue or in word, but in deed and also in truth. Here's a little guideline of our love one to another. 1 John 3:15-16, marvel not if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. That's one of your evidence of sonship, because you love the brethren. I'm not talking now about a verbal expression. I'm talking about a true manifested love one to another here. All right? Love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Some people interpret that as saying actions speak louder than words. The very last verse of Ephesians chapter 6 caught my attention several years ago. Ephesians is a wonderful book. 6 chapters there. We like to dwell a lot on the first chapter of Ephesians. You know what the last expression in Ephesians chapter 6 is? He said, I write these things to all those that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. How? In sincerity. That means we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all our soul, all our might, and all our strength. We love our neighbors ourselves. We love the Lord try to love the Lord in a pure way, just like the Lord loved us. The love we're to have one to another is on the standard of God. It's not on man's standard, it's on God's standard. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth God is born of God and knoweth God, but he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then we close in this commandment over in the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments of God is the best way I know to tell people you love God. If you keep the commandments, he says, that's a great evidence. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you know what John says here in 1 John chapter 5? Notice this in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Isn't that wonderful? The commandments of God are not grievous. To those of you who made a profession of your faith, denied yourself and taken up your cross and following Jesus Christ, as Sister Aaron did yesterday, was that grievous? Was that a grievous thing to you? Or was that a blessing and a great joy in your life to do that? And when you sit down at the communion table and you take that unleavened bread represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and drink that wine represents his blood here, his sinless nature, his sinless life, that sinless sacrifice he made on Calvary 2,000 years ago, is that grievous? Is it grievous to bow down and take a towel and put it around you and bow down and wash the feet of a brother or sister? Is that grievous? Is it grievous to take a neighbor to the doctor? Is it grievous to mow your neighbor's grass when he's in bed sick? Is it grievous to bury one another's burdens? Is it grievous to have somebody in your mind and heart when you lay down at night and you say, Lord God, I pray for that individual? Is that grievous? Is it grievous to reach out and shake hands and hug necks and tell people how much you love them and then try to go about and prove it, not just again in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth? Is that grievous? No, it's not grievous. There's not a commandment of God that's grievous today. Coming to church, is that grievous? Now, you may have thought so when you was 4 or 5 years old. Well, there was a time, I'll have to admit, when, you know, I always tried to look for signs when the preacher was getting ready to get through. Don't want to give anybody any hints here this morning. But usually I thought if he closed the Bible like that, all right, it won't be long now. But then I found he just passed it back to the next preacher who's going to follow him. But I'm going to tell you, there came a day in my life when the Lord turned me upside down, turned my life around, and it made me sad to see him close the Word of God. Made me sad when I felt like I was going to say amen and was going to have to go back out into a cold and cruel world out here. Made me sad when I felt like it's going to be a few more days now before I can see the faces of the saints of God again. Made me sad. You know, when we have meetings like this, seem like we wait forever for them to get here. The first thing you know, they're gone. Monday's always a sad and blue day for me. Get up and think about what a wonderful weekend we had, what a wonderful day we had in Christ, what a wonderful day we had in the Lord. It's going to be a few days now before we can get all back, everybody back together again. I just love family reunions, this kind. I think they're the kind of good, too, as long as they're held on Saturdays. But, you know, I love these kind of family reunions. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we come together as a family of Jesus Christ. And, brother, I'm going to tell you this morning, it's not grievous to me. It's a joy in my life. It's a joy to my soul. to be able to meet with the household of faith, the household of God. And I do believe God's blessed me in my life to understand the words of David. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He said, just to be that little doorkeeper. One day in thy courts is better than a thousand. When you can come here and hear the will of your Heavenly Father read, when you can come here and hear the victory in Jesus Christ, and know no matter what's going on in this world, no matter how many trials and tribulations and heartaches are going on in this life here, in this world, you can still rejoice in Jesus Christ. He reigns and rose in glory, my friends, on his throne. Looking down upon this earth as his footstool. He's the sovereign God of all the universe. Oh, it's not grievous to me to read the Word of God. It's not grievous to me to preach the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached. I tell you what grieves my heart is sin. And we should have had church tonight. I got more to say. But anyway, I'm going to just close this out by telling you why you ought to hate sin. First of all, you know by your own experience, it always brings you grief and sadness and heartache. And I could spend a lot of time on that, but I'm going to tell you the main reason you ought to grieve sin, because it brought the Lord Jesus Christ in this world to suffer and bleed and die on Calvary. When you see what Jesus Christ went through, when you see what he endured in this world here, when you see them smiting him aside the face, plucking the hair from his face, you know, and scourging him, and buffing his face, and just putting a crown of thorns upon his brow, and taking him all the way to Calvary, and putting nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and a sword piercing his side. You know why he went through all of that? Because of sin. Not his sin. He had no sin. Because of our sins. When you think of what the blessed Savior went through for you and for me, it will cause us to hate sin more than we've ever hated in our lives. And do the very best we can to purge ourselves and to live separate and walk separate from this world, to come out from among me a separate people. Say, Lord, I haven't loved you like I should have, but I want to love you more today and more tomorrow than I ever have. Just help me, Lord, to keep a right mind that I can understand what you've done for me. In my body may be frail, it may be weak, it may be going back to the dust of the earth, but Lord, give me a sound mind where I can praise you for what you've done for me and keep my heart tender, that I can appreciate the Lord's children that I know have a Savior in Christ just like I do. I want to walk with them in this world. I'd like to give an open door to the church at this time for one that would like to unite with Bethel Church and be part of this congregation. We'd like to give you that opportunity.